Amen. Thank you, Brother Wyatt. And I hope you didn't close your Bible. Keep your finger in Psalm 34. We're going to be sitting in that today. Kids, if you want to follow Miss Anna out, you can do so. And you can go ahead and go to Children's Church this morning. Let me just kind of catch you up on where we've been. We've spent so far this summer in the book of Psalms. We started in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Kind of starts off the whole tempo and the setting of what the Psalms do. That those who trust in the Lord, who plant themselves in the Word of God, they find joy and happiness. They are blessed. And so our goal in walking through the Psalms this summer is to plant ourselves near the streams of the Word of God so that we may grow in our joy and delight in Him. We went on to Psalm 19 to see how does God speak to us? How does He speak to His people? And we saw two ways. One, He speaks to His people through creation, that the world around us, His creation reveals the truth that He is the Creator and that He is infinite and good. And then we see that God speaks through His Word, His Scripture. It shows His character, His will, His desire for us. It leads us to salvation. And then we got to the realization in Psalm 19 that when we come face to face with that reality, if we believe that God is the one who speaks through His creation and through His Word, then we can choose one of two things. One, we can either see our sin and stay in our sin, when we see our sin and we must cry out for God to declare us righteous or sinless based on His Son Jesus. And then we look more into how God does that in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is probably one of the most Christ-centered psalms in the entire book. And in that psalm we see, really we get a glimpse into the mind of Jesus, the heart of Jesus as He is going through the last days of His life, as He is dying on the cross. Psalm 22 shows us what Jesus was feeling. It's a lament. He's crying out to God for help. And in that psalm, we see what Jesus does for us. We see how He suffers well for the glory of God and how we too can suffer well for the glory of God. And today, what Wyatt just read and what we're going to focus on is a different type of psalm, one we haven't really dived into yet. And that's a psalm of praise. And typically, when you think of psalms, this is what your mind goes to, right? A psalm is a psalm of praise, a song to God, praising Him and worshiping for who He is. And that's what we're looking at in this passage, a psalm of praise. Now, let's stop for a second. Let's think about this. What is praise? That's a really churchy word, right? We use that word almost every day of our life. Every time we meet, we talk about praising God. But what does that mean? Is praise a type of music? Is it when we get the warm and fuzzies in our heart? What does it mean to praise God? I love how the author C.S. Lewis describes it. This is what he says. He says, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Think about that for a second. He says, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, meaning that praise is the instinctual reaction of our hearts to the enjoyment of something. So you know, we've been getting a lot of rain, and we look at our rivers, and they're flooding. Think about it this way. What do you put along a river to keep that river from overflowing? You put a levee, right? And those levees are supposed to keep that water in the river. Now, what happens if the waters get so high? It either overflows over the levee or breaks that levee and spills out everywhere. Now, this is where my mind goes when I think about praise. What is praise? It's when the levee of our lives break and the joy and praise of God spills forth into every area of our life. And so when we're looking at what praise is, it's the overflow of joy. It's the verbal and visible expression of our adoration of someone or something. And that's what we see happening in this passage. We see David so full of joy because of what God has done and how He has delivered him that he bursts forth in a psalm of praise. And so let's dig into why. What event in David's life led him to write this psalm? What thing happened to David that led him to say, praise God, bless Him continuously? Well, look at that title in Psalm 34. Before we even get into verse 1, this gives us some background, some context. It says this, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. So this only happens in a handful of psalms. We get a little context of why this psalm is written. And this is the case. This is referring back to something that happened in 1 Samuel 21. So in 1 Samuel 21, what do you have basically going on here is David is running for his life. So if you know the story of David, then you know that David was chosen by God to be the next great king because Saul, the king, was evil and wicked and had run from God. And so Saul was angry and he wanted to keep the lineage the kingship in his family and his lineage. So he says, well, I'm going to take out David. I'm going to kill David. And so he goes after David. Three times he pins David to the wall with his own spear. Okay? Three times he throws a spear at David to kill him. Another time he sends assassins to kill David. Over and over again, this is David's wife. For a long time, it's Saul trying to kill David. And so David is barely surviving. By the skin of his teeth, he's surviving. And he's running, he's fleeing, he's living in the wilderness, and he's barely hanging on. Physically exhausted, mentally exhausted, he is desperate for his life. And this is where we find this passage. David is desperate, and in his desperation, that leads him to go to the city called Gath. Now, Gath, church, is a bad place. All right, Gath is kind of one of the capital cities of the Philistines. And the Philistines were the mortal enemies of Israel. And you probably know Gath as the hometown of a man named Goliath. You remember Goliath, right? Bad dude. Goliath was that one that he was so big, so bad, that no one in Israel would fight him. Only David, who had the courage of God, came up and threw a stone, hit David in the head, knocked him out, went and took Goliath's own sword and hacked his head off. Like, that's David, and that's Goliath. That's a big deal that happened in Scripture. You know that story. And now, what do we see David doing? David is going to that dude's hometown. Like, talk about desperation. I don't think David's really being courageous here. I think he's desperate. He's going to the hometown of Goliath, and they knew David there. David's hope was that maybe he can sneak in, maybe they won't see him, he can hide out in a back room somewhere. But this is David we're talking about. The young man who took out the champion of the Philistine army, the one who took out Gath's boy. And so he's coming in, and get this, David, I don't know what he was thinking here, but he walks into Gath carrying Goliath's sword. Right? David's not a big guy, and Goliath was a giant. So you can picture David like trying to hide, carrying the sword of Goliath, and he's coming to this hometown, trying to stay under the radar, and it's not working. And so as soon as he gets into Gath, they recognize him. Like, if you look at 1 Samuel 21, like, they know who David is. They sing songs about David. Songs that say, well, Saul killed 1,000 men. Well, David killed 10,000 men. Like, they know David. They fear him. And here he comes in by himself, desperate, trying to hide, and they recognize him. And then the psalm says that Abimelech is the king there. Now the name of the king in 1 Samuel is Achish, but that's his real name. Abimelech just means my father is king. So it's kind of like a title. So when you hear Pharaoh in Egypt, this is kind of, Abimelech is the name for a king in this Gath, for the Philistines. So David comes in, they recognize him, they say, go get Achish, bring him out here, see what he wants to do with David. Probably say, how do you want to kill this guy? So David's pinned against the gate of the city. Here comes Achish. How are we going to kill this dude? And then look at, or I'll read it, 1 Samuel 21:13. What does David do when he's pinned against the gate and the army of the Philistines? This is what it says. So he, David, changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. He made marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. All right, David's pretty clever here, right? Like, you're stuck in a hard place, right? And you're about to die. What does David do? He acts insane. He acts crazy. And look what Abimelech says, Achish the king. He says, behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? And he basically goes on and says, like, I don't need any more mad people in my presence. I don't need anybody crazy around me. Send him away. Like, how awesome is this? David starts acting like a crazy guy. Abimelech says, I don't want that around me. Just send him out. So David is spared. He runs away from the city. And in his joy and thanksgiving for God's deliverance, he writes this psalm of praise, thanking God for delivering him. Now, church, I believe this is so important for us right now. I believe it's so important for us because praising God too often becomes a minor thing in our life. It's something that we put on the back burner. That praising God, that singing and being joyful in the Lord, like we think that stuff's for super Christians, right? That's just for Pat. He's the worship leader. He's the only one supposed to praise God like that. That's not a big deal for me. Listen, I'll read my Bible. I'll go to church. I'll do these things. But listen, all that is in vain if we're not praising and glorifying God in the midst of it. It's so important for our sanctification. We cannot grow in the Lord if we're not praising God in everything that we do. Is our joy in God so great that it's breaking the levees of our life and it's spilling forth in praise and adoration of who He is? This psalm is David inviting us to praise God like him. He's inviting us to look at how God has delivered us so that we may praise Him unashamedly. And He invites us in three different ways. One, He invites us to praise Him continually. Two, completely. And three, communally. So let's look at these three different ways. Let's dig into Psalm and see how this psalm teaches us how to praise God continually. Look at verse 1 again. Verse 1, it sets the stage. This is what David said. He's freed, he's delivered, he's not dead. And this is what he says: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Let's look at this first phrase here: I will bless the Lord. That seems a little strange to us, right? Because when we pray or we go to God, what do we usually ask Him? God, bless us, right? God, bless this person. Bless this person. Bless me in this area. We are really good at asking God for blessings. But what does it mean for us to bless God? Because God blessing us means He's giving us something good. But how do we bless God? God Himself is eternally blessed, meaning that we cannot give anything to God that He doesn't already have or He already is. When we glorify God, we're not adding to His glory. When we're blessing God, we're not giving Him something He doesn't have. He is the source of every blessing. And He is infinitely exalted above the heavens. And so what could we give to God that He doesn't already have? The answer is that when we bless God, we are recognizing and praising Him for who He already is. It's really important when we understand what praising God is and blessing God. We're ascribing to Him His nature, His deity, His holiness. We're saying, God, You are these things. And we can't add to that because You are infinitely good and holy. We're not giving Him anything as if God is some insecure teenager and just needs affirmation. So have you ever done the love languages? It's a great book. If you've ever done the five love languages, it's great for marriages and relationships. But basically, I teach you or tell you that as human beings, we give and receive love in five different ways. And so for like my wife and I, there's ways that if I want to feel love, that she can give me this for me to feel love. So some are gifts or acts of service. But one of mine are words of affirmation. And so, you know, encouraging me. So like I feel loved when my wife gives me words of affirmation. Like that, I feel loved and that feeds our relationship. So if I'm outside and I'm working on the lawn and I'm sweaty and my muscles are showing and my wife says, man, Peter, you're looking good today. I'm like, I'm right. All right. I feel loved in that. It never happens. But that's what I'm saying. Like, or let's say like I'm doing something. I'm serving the Lord or I'm growing in Him. And Sarah says, man, I really see the Lord working in your life. Like, Peter, you're gifted in this area. Like that feeds our relationship. Hey, that feeds our marriage. And I'll be honest with you. As human beings, we need that. We need that type of love. But listen to this. God doesn't need that. Because that's the big difference between us and God, is we need words of affirmation. God doesn't. When we bless Him, we don't bless Him because He needs something. We bless Him because, listen, church, we need that. We need to bless God. We need to praise God. That is the blessing for us. We need to see God for who He truly is. We need to see the reality of His greatness and glory. We need that so that we may have the joy of Jesus in our lives. To praise God is a gift to us, that we get to worship our Creator in a real and intimate way. When we bless Him, we're ascribing to Him His infinite worth. We're ascribing to Him glory, honor. We're setting His greatness before our eyes and praising Him for who He is. As one author put it, that means that praise and adoration is the most sane and rational thing that we can do. We're seeing God and ascribing to Him who He is, speaking the truth of Him. And so, listen, God doesn't need our praise. We need to praise God, and He is worthy of our praise. We get to bless Him. We get to ascribe to Him and get to praise Him. And look at this. So David says, I will bless the Lord. And when does he say to do that? He says, at all times His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I like how that song put it earlier, that our praise and worship is never ceasing. Now, this is so important because how often do we praise God? When do we praise God? Sunday mornings, maybe? What about in our daily life? When do we praise God? I'll tell you the typical time when most of us praise God is when good things or when things are going right in our life. Listen, our flesh is not inclined to praise God when we're battling suffering, right? We're inclined to cry out to God, but not to praise Him for who He is. But look at this. David is saying this, that there's no time in our life where we should take a break from praising God. There's no vacation from praising God. Think about what's going on in David's life. He just got rescued from a near-death experience. Like, he's staring death in the eyes, and he's freed. He's facing down the enemy king, and God delivers him. And you know what that's like, right? Not to the extent of what David faced, but have you ever been in a near-death experience? Like, you know that moment you're driving down the road and you're like this close to getting a terrible car wreck? Like, your heart's beating fast, your life flashes before your eyes, and a thousand things are going through your mind. You pull over, and what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's the first thing you say? Praise God, right? God, thank you that I'm not dead right now. We naturally praise God and thank Him when we're spared from harm or danger. But look at this. David wrote this after he's rescued from the king. But listen, David's trials are not over yet. He's rescued from one trial, but he's still in the midst of another one. Saul is still trying to kill him. In the next chapter, we see Saul trying to kill him again. David doesn't wait until the trial is over to praise God. He praises God in the midst of the trial. Psalm 13 is a perfect example of this, of how we can praise God in the middle of lament. Psalm 13, I'll just read a couple verses from it. This is what David is saying. He's praising God in his suffering. He says this, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" But listen to what David says. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." In the midst of his lament, in the midst of his sorrow, in his trial, he says, "I will sing to the Lord." Paul says it in this way, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Paul says this, talking to a church that is undergoing persecution and suffering. He says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Listen, church, God's will does not change for your life. It is constant. And it doesn't change depending on the circumstances that you are in. God still desires that you praise Him even in the trials. Why? Because, listen, church, joy not only precedes praise, but it's the result of praise. Like, this is what's beautiful about our relationship with God, is that the praise is the fulfillment of joy. That joy leads us to praise God, and when that joy bursts over into praise, it actually feeds our joy even more. It's this unending cycle of joy and praise in our lives. So the more we praise God, the more we have joy. And the more we have joy, the more we want to praise God. And so that's God's desire for us, that as we're praising, it's joy-giving. Again, C.S. Lewis, he says this. He calls joy the appointed consummation of praise. Let me say that again, that joy is the appointed consummation of praise, that praise completes our enjoyment of God. So what do we do when the joy is so much, when we burst out into praise? That praise just feeds back into our joy. And so praise is even more important in trials. We're going through suffering and heartache because that praise pumps joy into our weary hearts. It reminds us of who God is. So that's why we praise God continually. We never stop because God never changes and our joy is steadfast. So we praise God continually. Let's look at this next verse. We praise God completely. Verse 2 says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." So David is boasting in the Lord. That means that David is bragging on God. David is bragging about God. What do we usually brag about? Our kids? Brag about our jobs? Who are we kidding? We're in the South. We brag about football, right? Like, you know me, I'm a huge Denver Broncos fan, and I love, it brings me joy to brag about the Denver Broncos, to brag that they've been in 8 Super Bowls, to brag that they've won 3 Super Bowls, and my favorite, get this, I love to brag about how many times the Denver Broncos have beaten the Dallas Cowboys. Amen, right? They have beaten, in a face-to-face competition, the Broncos have beaten the Cowboys 8 times to their 5 wins. That means we have beaten the Cowboys 6 straight times in a row. Go Broncos. Like, we brag about that. We brag about our football teams, and we're bragging about them. We're saying this is how better they are than every other football team. That's what it means to brag. I'm going to get some emails after that one, right? We brag on God. When we brag about him, we show how superior he is to every other thing in our life. That anything that tries to compete with God, it will fail because God is infinite and he is powerful. And so when David is boasting about God, he's saying, nothing compares to God. Nothing can compete against God. He is infinite. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is all powerful. David is boasting in the Lord and he's showing God's deliverance in his life, past, present, and future. Let's jump through a few of these. He's showing how God has always and will always be a deliverer. He talks about his past help. Look at verses 4 through 7. We'll run through a few of these. Verses 4 through 7, as David is bragging about God's deliverance, he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So David is sharing about how God delivered him. And this is his testimony. And look what his testimony focuses on. It doesn't focus on how awesome David is. It focuses on how awesome God is. Look at how David talks about himself. He refers to himself as fearful. He calls himself a poor man who cries out, a man who is troubled. Look, he never mentions how those who look to God will ever be put to shame. You know why he says that? Because David, in the eyes of the world, just did something that looks shameful. And he knows as he's walking away from Gath, the people are making fun of him and laughing at this great conqueror is now a crazy man. They're trying to shame David. And you know what David says? Like, you can't put me to shame because my boast is in the Lord, not in myself. That's why David, when he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, what does he do? He strips out his royal garbs and he dances through the streets in front of everybody, singing and praising God. And he says, you don't even know anything about shame. Because David's shame is not based on what people think. It's on what God thinks. And so he's bragging about God. Look what God has done for me. Listen, church, that is the essence of our testimony. When we share our testimony, when we share what God has done in our life, we share about God, not us. It's not our victory, it's God's victory. He is the focus of our testimony. It's about bragging on how awesome he is, not us. And so praise is looking beyond ourselves to how capable God is, not us. So David brags about God's past help. But look at verse 15. He brags about God's present help. Verse 15, he says this. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So David is fleeing for his life. And in the midst of this trial, what does he do? He takes comfort in God's presence in his life, that God is near to him. Look at the words he uses, that God's face, his eyes, his ears are open to David's struggle. Because David knows that God is working for him, protecting him from his enemies. Listen, isn't some of the hardest times in our life when we're struggling with something in the present? We can look back on something, but yeah, God delivered me there. But when we're in the midst of a trial, it's really hard to see God's presence in the midst of that. And that's why David shows us that we need to remind ourselves that God is near to us even when we can't see what's in front of us. Even when we feel like we're in a pit of despair and death surrounds us and sadness surrounds us, David says, remember who God is. Remember his face is toward you. He hears you. He is your sovereign creator and he does good for you. David believed that. He knew that God was hearing his cry. And he felt him near even when he was brokenhearted. He praised God for his present help. Look back at verse 7. I love this passage. Listen to what David says. He says, the angel of the Lord look at that verb, encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. This reminds me of another story in the Old Testament, the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 6. It's basically you have Elisha and his servants, and they're trapped in the city of Dotham. And during the night, just him and his few servants, they're in the city, and the great king of Assyria and his mighty army surrounds them, and they know that when morning comes, that death is near. 2 Kings 6:15 says this, when they wake up the next morning, Elisha's servant was terrified, saying, Elisha, what should we do? And listen to what Elisha said. He says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, church, we have blinders on our eyes. We can't see the spiritual reality happening around us at all times. For a second, this young man's eyes were open, and he saw that God was encamped around his people. It didn't matter how many thousands of horses and chariots and people were in the king's army, because God's army was surrounding his people. God surrounds us. He encamps with his people. He encamps with us. Right now, he's encamped with us. He's protecting us from every spiritual danger. This was David's experience, and it's ours as well. If we believe the Lord is encamped around us and in our lives, then what do we have to fear? Yeah, we're going to face physical trials. We will face pain and suffering. But the Lord will never, ever abandon us to the spiritual reality. He will never let Satan take control of our life. He has us in his grip, and nothing can break God's grip. That means we will never fall in our faith because the Lord is holding us fast. He doesn't abandon his people. No matter what his plan is for our life, even in the midst of suffering, God does good for us. And he will never let the enemy have a victory over our lives. Do we believe that? Think about the boldness that we would have if we could have our eyes open and see the Lord encamping around us. The Spirit of God dwells in us. The Lord encamps with us. So what do we have to fear? Verse 17, look at this. We also see that God has a future help. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their trouble. Notice what David says in this sentence. It's not if the righteous cry, but when they cry for help. See, David knew that his trials were not ending. He knew that he had trials in front of him. And his hope was in the future rescue of God. That David knew the end game here. David knew the aim. He knew what God was going to do, that God would have the victory in some way, in some fashion. Whether that was physical deliverance or spiritual deliverance, God would have the victory. Listen, church, we don't have to wonder about God's future work in our life because he has promised to do good for us. That good doesn't really feel good at times when we're going through trials and circumstances, but we can look forward saying, God's going to bring good to my heart and my spiritual life, to my relationship with him. And we can praise God for that future deliverance. God is working completely in your life. So that means we should completely praise him. Your past, present, and future, God is working, and he deserves our complete adoration and praise. Are we praising God in that area? Are we praising him completely in every area of our life? Let's jump over to this last point real quick. We see we're supposed to praise God continually, completely in every area, and lastly, communally. Look at verse 3. David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David is inviting us to praise God with him because, listen, David knows that praise is not just personal, it's communal. God has established his people, the church, in order that we may praise his name together. You know, I'll be honest with you, there are two times that I really sing loud in my life. I'm either in the car or shower is where I'm just going to let it loose. I'm going to sing to God, or I'm with a lot of other people in church. You will never, I won't say never because God's going to put that on my heart, you will probably never, ever hear me sing a solo in this church. If you did, you might be running out the back door. Like, God has not given me that gift. Listen, we don't feel comfortable singing solo, most of us. We sing better and louder when we're together. Like if I, right now, if I ask, went in this room and ask every single one of you if you would come up and sing a solo, an old hymn in the hymn book, like you'd look at me like I was crazy. You would never do that, right? We sing better when we're singing together. Our voices are louder. That togetherness empowers our praise to God. Community enhances our praise for God, and it increases our joy for God. Joy is not complete until it's shared with one another. So if this is true, if community enhances our praise, then like David, we must do two things. One, we must invite others to delight in God. Look at verses 8 through 10. This is what he says. He's inviting. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." David is inviting everyone to partake in the Lord. I'm going to tell you about one man, Mike Mayfield. I love the man. Our friendship is pretty much based on food, right? Like if you look, like one thing that Mike and I talk about every week, Mike's nodding, he knows it. Like every week, Mike and I are going to talk about food, like places to eat. And so I know every week when I see Mike Wednesday or some other day, he's going to be like, "Hey man, you got to try this new place I've eaten at." And most of the time, it's something really seedy in the back of a motel somewhere that you would never eat in. But it's always delicious. Like Mike loves to share food with people. He wants you to go and eat with him and try this place out. He knows you won't take his word for it. That's what he says. You got to go eat it. You got to taste it and see that it is good. We all do that, right? Oh, you got to go try this place. Come eat with me. It's so good. The same is true for our joy in God, right? David has experienced the goodness of God. And he's saying, you got to taste and see how awesome God is. They say, don't just take my word for it. Test God. Try God out and see how amazing he is. Listen, church, our joy, your joy, it will always be lacking if your praise is dependent on someone else's faith. Your relationship with Jesus will be stagnant if it is based on someone else doing the work for you. If you're expecting me or some pastor to reignite the passion of the Lord in your life, then you will never grow with the Lord. If you're expecting some type of song or worship or service to give you that praise and adoration for God, you will always be stagnant. You cannot base your praise on someone else's faith. Secondhand experiences of God's goodness will never work. You personally must taste and see and experience how awesome God is. And when you personally have that relationship with God, then you will flourish and grow in Him. We must taste and see. We must be in the Word. We must be praising God. We must be sharing that with other people. And when we experience that, our joy and praise will be unending. So let's turn this back on ourselves. Church, are we inviting people to experience that praise? If we've experienced it, if we have the joy of Jesus in our life, are we inviting others to experience it? Are we going to be like Mike Mayfield going around telling people, like, you got to try this Jesus out. You got to be in the Word. You got to see how awesome He is. Just test Him, and I guarantee He will prove good and right and true in your life. Are we tasting the Lord's goodness and inviting others to do the same? David is doing that with us right now. He is inviting us to taste and see that the Lord is good. But the second thing he's doing is he is teaching us to obey God. We'll jump in this last point real quick. Verse 11 through 14, this is what it says. It says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." David takes upon the role of a teacher here as a pastor, and he's teaching us how we can praise God. How do we praise God? By fearing God. And what is fearing God? It is obeying God. I like how Spurgeon puts it. Charles Spurgeon says this, this is what it means to fear God. Pay to Him, God, humble, childlike reverence. Walk in His laws. Have respect to His will. Tremble to offend Him. Hasten to serve Him. Fear not the wrath of men, nor be tempted to sin through the virulence of their threats. Fear God and fear nothing else. The great secret is that if you fear God, you'll fear nothing else. And if you don't fear God, then you're going to fear everything else. Psalm 34, David is defining what the fear of the Lord is. That means us practically obeying God in our life. Fearing God is not some emotion. It is active obedience. So fear of God is not an attitude, but it's action. And he gives us some ways to do that, some examples. He says, keep your tongue from evil. Do good. Seek and pursue peace. So that means praising God is not some this sporadic thing that we do every now and again. It is a lifestyle of obeying God. Are we keeping our tongues from evil? Are we doing good? Are we seeking peace? Are we pursuing it? Is our lifestyle a lifestyle of obedience that leads to praise? If we're truly praising God communally, then we should be teaching this to others, inviting them to experience the goodness of God and have a reverence for God's commands. Listen, I want to close with this last section here. It all leads to this point, verse 19. David ends with this great praise psalm by saying this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Wait, hold up. What, David? You're praising God. Then you say, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So listen, David is a man after God's own heart. If there's ever a righteous man, he's had his screw-ups, but David is pursuing God continually, completely, and communally, yet he recognizes that we will still have affliction in this life. What David is doing here, church, is that he knows that, yes, even in his praise to God, even though he is seeking to praise God in all that he does, his praise will still be lacking. Because we'll face affliction and we'll fall, we'll sin. But David is pointed to someone much greater than himself. A righteous man who could give God the praise that he deserves and is worthy of. Who was this man? A man who is righteous but would face even greater affliction. A man whose bones would never be broken. Who through him the Lord would redeem the lives of his servants. Who is this perfectly righteous man? Who is this unbroken redeemer? John spoke about this man in John 19. As this man is hanging on the cross, John says these things. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Listen, as good and righteous David was, he was not the Messiah. He was not the one who had faced the great affliction. He was not our Redeemer. That was Jesus who faced the greatest affliction for our sins upon the cross. Jesus hung on the cross in our place. Yet he never sinned. He never faltered. His bonds were never broke. He perfectly obeyed and praised God in his entire life. And he is the only one who can change our heart and bring us forgiveness to believe in God. So listen, church, for us to truly, truly praise God, then we must have Jesus in our life. There is no other way for us to have joy and praise and honor our glorious God. We must have Jesus, the one who was slain, who faced our affliction, yet was without sin, who rose from the dead to bring us eternal life and hope and redemption. That is the man, Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our praise. Let's praise him right now through prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Father, you've sent your son, Jesus, to be the perfect example of righteousness, to be the ultimate praise-worthy servant, Father, to praise you completely, continually, and communally, Lord. I pray that as we look at the example of Christ, Lord, we would surrender our lives to him, that you would bless us with grace to praise you the way that you deserve. Lord, in just a second, we're going to stand up as a body of Christ and praise you. And Lord, I pray that you would stir in our hearts, that Father, we would not depend upon my words to rejuvenate us and to ignite our passion for you. We would not wait for the right song, but Lord, as we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for us, that he bled for us, and he rose from the dead for us to have eternal life, Lord, I pray as we see that, and we taste your goodness, Lord, it would break the levees of our life and it would spill forth in praise and adoration to your worthy name. Lord, you are worthy. Worthy. You're worthy. Let us bless your holy and righteous name.